Well, good morning. Excited about the announcement from the elders this morning. I'm excited for the week of exciting activities happening, but also I'm excited for the chili cook-off today. And that last meme said, vote third party. I am your third party candidate. I actually have a secret weapon that Troy and Tim or the other 12 or so contestants do not have. And I need to be real quiet about this, okay? So I was in Kevin's office earlier this morning as I was preparing for my message. And look what I found. The first place ribbon. It's all mine. So Tim, Troy, if you're in here, your reign has ceased today. I don't think it works that way because unfortunately I saw about 8 of these first place ribbons in Troy's office, so I don't think taking one was going to, Kevin's office, so I don't think taking one was going to do much good. But we are concluding the message series, I Love My Church. And if you've been a part of it for the last 5 weeks and have gone to the class and to the spiritual gifts training and the different things that have happened, it is my goal, and I hope that you came away refreshed with a sense of our calling as a church, what it is that God wants to accomplish here on earth. And so we're going to conclude the message series today with talking about loving our church through sharing. How do we make that difference? How do we transition from having that relationship with God and having that personally in our own lives to sharing that and living in such a way that we are salt and we are light to the community around us, to our friends and to our family? So we're going to be talking about some of that today. And when we do that, we're going to be in the book of Matthew. So you can go ahead and start turning there. But I want to tell a little story because there's an illustration here of a story that happened several years ago in New Orleans. And it, to me, is sort of symbolic. It's a microcosm, I think, of what really happens sometimes in the church. And that's this. Back in the late 1980s, the municipal pool system of New Orleans had a party at the end of the summer to celebrate a successful pool season. It was the first time in a long time that anyone could remember that there wasn't a drowning or a serious incident or anything that had happened. And so 200 people gathered at one of the pools to have this celebration and party. Of those 200 people, 100 of them were certified lifeguards. And they were having a good time and the party went on. But as the lifeguards were clearing the pool, all of a sudden, shock rippled through everybody there as they discovered a fully clothed body at the bottom of the pool. The lifeguards rushed in and they were able to take the young man. His name was Jerome Moody. He was 31 years old and they attempted CPR, but it was too late. He had died, surrounded by lifeguards, celebrating the successful safety of the season. And I think, what a tragedy. But I think sometimes it's just as tragic to know that we are surrounded by people every day who do not know the Lord. And yet every day with hundreds or thousands of people surrounding and being involved with relationships and friendships and family, that there will be people who die not knowing the Lord and going to hell. And how do we prevent that? Now, we can't force people to accept Jesus Christ. We can't force people to follow him. But I believe we can be more active than we are in making every effort to become salt and light. And it goes all the way back to the Great Commission and where we really started and talked about, which is Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and the book of Acts, where we're promised that we will have the Holy Spirit, that part of God that lives within us. And we're told in Jesus' words that when the Spirit will come upon you, and then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And that's what we are called to do. I think it's interesting, I've heard this said many times before, but the church is simply one generation away from being extinct. You know, it just takes one generation to fumble the ball, to not take it seriously, to not be engaged with the community, to not live out what it means to be a believer for the next generation to not have the gospel. Let's see what the Bible has to say about that. And let's go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And we're starting in verse 13. And this is what God calls us to do. He says this, Jesus' words, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on the hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house." And then this, he says this, "In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Jesus entrusts us to be the caretakers of the gospel and to go to the world to be salt and light. Now, I love these illustrations in Scripture because the salt and light is pretty well self-explanatory, isn't it? You know, there's some things in the Bible that you read and you think, what in the world did I just read? You know what I'm talking about? Maybe you're in Revelation and you're reading through and you're like, I have no clue what this says. But this, on the other hand, to me, is amazingly simple. It's salt and light, right? What does salt do? It makes bland food taste better. I was trying to think of the blandest food that is just terrible without salt. You know what? Mashed potatoes came to mind. Mashed potatoes. If you don't put salt in a stick of butter and mashed potatoes, it's terrible, isn't it? Salt is also used throughout history as a preservative, even in some of our salt-cured meats that we have in the delicatessens around. Salt is used, and that's what we're called to be. We're to add flavor to our culture. We're to influence our culture. And so when we look at that, we see that this is what God has called us to do. It's fairly easy for us to understand. The second thing that we're to be is light. Light removes darkness. And not only do we carry the light of the gospel for the kingdom, but we are to become the light. And there's a lot of darkness in our world today. And there's a lot of people who are wandering around and they're looking for answers and they're searching for meaning and reason in life. And people are angry, they're bitter, and they're upset because things just don't always make sense. And life isn't fair. And without any light, without the truth of the gospel, they're blind and empty and walking around. They're without hope. And the Bible says we're called to be that light. It reminds me of the book, the verse in the book of Philippians chapter 2. And I'm just going to read this. It says chapter 2, verse 14 in the book of Philippians. Starts off, Paul says, "Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation." I think that fits our culture very well. And then he says this, so we're in this crooked and depraved generation. He goes, but then, he goes, when you're the light, you will shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. See, we're supposed to be changing agents, the influencers of our culture, that the way that we live and what we believe and the way that we act among believers is so that we show the light of Christ. And people can see that. I love this illustration of stars in the blackness of space. I think sometimes when we are around the city and we go out and maybe it's overcast, you really don't get the brilliance of the stars. But I've had an opportunity to travel to some really remote places in this world. And there is nothing more spectacular in the pitch black of night than to look up in a black sky and see the illumination and the beauty of the stars. It's awe-inspiring if you've ever seen it. It takes your breath away. And the Bible says that's what the Christian life is to be in this world. See, it amazes me to think that God entrusts his church with us. See, there is no plan B. There's not another way for us to look about it or be about it. It is something that he calls us to do. Even from the very beginning, back in the book of Genesis, God has called on his people to care for his creation. First of all, he says in Genesis that you're to be the overseer of the earth, the steward of the earth, and the plants in the field, and the trees, and the animals that crawl, and the birds that fly. And then he says, I want you now to be the caretakers of my kingdom on earth, which is the church. And he entrusts us with that. You see, sometimes I think we start looking at our culture and we say, our culture is bad. Our culture is hostile towards the gospel. Our culture has a lot of evil in it, and it does. But when you start feeling that way, my question is this: are you adding salt and light to our culture? Or are we just observing the culture that's around us? I love the commercial, and maybe you've seen it, and it's the guy in the dentist office, and the dentist looks at the guy and says, oh, you have some terrible cavities. You have a lot of problem with your teeth. And the guy looks at the dentist and says, well, what are you going to do? He says, oh, I don't fix it. I'm just the monitor. And it's about, you know, security, ID security and all that. So you guys have seen that commercial? Are we too often just the monitor of our culture? Where it's easy to say what's wrong. It's easy to point out. But are we the ones who are entrusted with God's word? Are we the ones who are entrusted with the ability to bring light and salt into people's lives, to change their lives so that they would know who Christ is? Well, how do we do that? How do we show that love? How do we bring the I love my church experience to our culture? Well, the first thing is people will experience Jesus' community when we live its values. When we live its values. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 47, there's a description of what was happening in the early church. And it says this, it says that while they were praising God, and then it says they found and enjoyed the favor of all the people, and the Lord was adding to their numbers daily those who were being saved. So the early church, what was happening is that they were finding favor among the people. Now I have to ask my question, was it because their message was popular? Absolutely not. Was it because they were doing all the cool things to try to blend into their culture? No. You see, their message was actually counterculture on three different levels. If you go back through the book of Acts and you read, there were three counterculture oppositions to the gospel at the time. The first was the culture itself. And in those times when this was written to the early church, they were under Roman rule and Roman government. And Galatians chapter 5 gives us a great definition of what the Roman culture looked like at the time. It was a polytheistic. They had many gods. They did as they pleased. And it says that they were full of greed and lust and envy and rage and all of these things in Galatians chapter 5, which was a description. And so the culture, when the Christians were giving this message, they were going against what was popular in culture. They were also going against what was popular with the religious guard at the time, the Jews. Because they were saying to all the Jews, look what happened. You guys crucified Jesus. And let me tell you, the religious leaders were very upset. So upset that they would arrest the disciples at the time. And they would beat them and they would threaten them with their lives. And then they would send them on their way to try to be an example. And they said, this will settle these people down. But we know that it didn't work, praise God. So there was counterculture. There was counter-religion. And then there was counter-politics. Because one of the messages of Jesus Christ was that he was going to come and bring a new kingdom, right? He says, I'm going to bring a new kingdom. Now, we all know that that is a heavenly kingdom. But at the time, the Roman government, they thought that this was a threat to their authority and their leadership. And so we see these constant attacks. And I have to ask myself, how is it that they were bringing such an unpopular message? And I'm going to challenge you today that the message of the gospel, a biblical worldview, is counterculture to what we are living in today. Amen? Because what happens when you start to lift up a biblical worldview? You're intolerant. You're a homophobe. You're this, you're that, you're all these other things. And there is a hostility to Christianity in our culture today that I have never seen in my lifetime. But I believe they experienced that in Jesus' time and in the early church. Solomon says there is nothing new under the sun. All right? What we're experiencing now, matter of fact, Matthew says, we're expect to experience that. So I have to ask my question. There's these three countercultures that they were facing in against. How is it then that they were able to find favor with man? And how is it that they were able to add to their numbers daily? Well, I think we answer that and we find that in the greater context of the book of Matthew. You see, I believe they understood Jesus' teaching about being salt and light. But the salt and light passage is just one part of a much bigger passage, which is Matthew chapter 5. And some of you know that as the Sermon on the Mount, right? Or the Beatitudes. And so when we take this passage of being salt and light, and we start to see how that changed the early church, we understand then how we have to live. And this gives the resume of the Christian life. It says, blessed are those, chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you falsely and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets, who were before you. You see, it's nothing new that we're experiencing in our culture today. But we have to have the resume of the Beatitudes. When you read those blessings, do any of those reflect your heart and your spirit? I know that's hard. I know that in this world, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. But man, is it hard. Do I find myself always falling into that trap of what I want and me. It happened to me recently. Now, I know you guys aren't going to believe this, but I was on Facebook, and I got into a debate with somebody. Now, I know that never happens, especially around, you know, this time of in our culture, but I found myself just actually corresponding with a friend of mine who was not a believer, but we've always had this great mutual respect for each other. And so I had said a few things, and they had said, well, then all of a sudden some other people started hopping into the conversation. And what started off as a very good exchange between thoughts and ideas and very respectful, all of a sudden went south in a hurry. I mean, it got out of control. People were calling names. People were saying all sorts of rude things. And it got really, really ugly. And finally, I just had to leave the conversation. And I was so frustrated that I said, I'm done with this for a while. And I put as my status, people are crazy. That is all. Period. Right? I'm going to show them. So I turned it off, and I was sitting there thinking, and the more I began to think, the more I began to process, people aren't crazy. People are broken. I'm broken. I have flaws. And I allowed myself to get sucked into this vacuum of negativity and trying to prove my point in my way. And all of a sudden, I ceased being salt and light. And I started being me and what I wanted to, because I didn't want to be proved wrong. And it became an issue of pride and not an issue of truth. You see, are you acting in a way when we have conversations in the workroom? When we're at school, when we're with our family, are we salt and light to this world? I pray we are. If we want to do that, if we want to have that same influence that early church had, we have to understand that it's about living it in our everyday lives. It's about living those values in our community, not only in this church, but outside of this church. The second way is, when we live the values of Jesus' community in our daily ordinary. And what I mean by that is when we have opportunity to do it, are we doing it in a way that honors God? Let me give you an example through a story. This is a true story, and I think it's crazy, and I especially want the teenagers to listen to this, youth over here, because sometimes when you're in your teenage years, not me, but I've heard stories of other people that do things that just don't quite make sense, all right? Here's what happened. So this is a true story. So there was a young man who, at the dare of his friends, drank a quart of soy sauce. Chugged it. Now, I will say, as a 44, 45-year-old person, that just doesn't make sense, and I wouldn't do it. However, I was 17, 18 years old, 18 years old once, and I had to think back, would I have done that? Because once, for fun, I tried to chug a gallon of milk because they said it was physically impossible to chug it and keep it down. I was going to prove them wrong. So I did stupid stuff like that. And they're right, you can't do it. But this is what happened to this kid. He had such an overdose of salt that he went into a coma and nearly died. You see, salt is good in moderation, right? But how are we applying the salt? You see, I think there's times in this world and in our faith journey that we try to force feed salt to people. Luckily, the young man didn't die. He learned a valuable lesson. And I want everybody here, especially under the age of 20, well, we'll say 30 these days, don't chug soy sauce, all right? Just don't do it. It's not a good thing to do. It reminds me of a time I was at a secular concert. This was years and years and years ago, and I won't mention the name of the band, but their name has two words, and the first word is a color, and the last word of the name of the band rhymes with Lloyd. So, am I going to mention them to you? But the first name was a color, and the second one rhymed with Lloyd. Yeah, that's it. So I was at this concert, and as I was walking in, I remember there was a guy up on a literal soapbox, and he had his megaphone, and he had his signs, and he was screaming, "Repent! God hates, you know, all this, and this, and this, and that, and that, and you're going to die, you're going to hell." And I sat there, and in amazement, I just wanted to observe him. So for about 25 or 30 minutes, I observed this guy who was trying to be salt to this earth. But unfortunately, he was doing it in a way that wasn't eliciting a response. Matter of fact, it was making people angry and turning away. I didn't see one person pray. I didn't see one person repent, even though they were told the end is near. Now, I try not to judge when people are doing what they feel God has called them to do. But I have to believe in my heart of hearts that he did more damage on that day trying to force feed salt in an angry way than he did showing and bringing somebody to an understanding of who Christ is. When I look at the Beatitudes, I didn't see any of those attitudes reflected in that person. And I have to ask myself, you know, we are called to be salt and light. We're not called to overdose somebody on salt or blind them with the light. And I think, you know, there's ways that we can do that. Let me contrast that with a story that I experienced this last week. Because of my work with Mission Aviation Fellowship, I was traveling up in Michigan in the Adirondacks. And I was visiting with an elderly couple who had for many years been supporters, both prayer and financial, to Mission Aviation Fellowship. And we were making a call. It was me and our vice president. We were making a call to check in on them and to thank them again for their years of support. And as we were there, this couple who was well into their 90s, we had a nice, wonderful conversation and lunch, and then we went into their living room, and on a shelf, there were just rows and rows of notebooks and photo albums, and the lady began to take out her photo albums, and she began to show, and in these photo albums were letters and pictures of missionaries that they had supported in the past. And she had a story, and these go back all the way to the 1960s. But beside the photo albums, there was a series of notebooks. And I asked, "Well, what are in the notebooks?" And she goes, "Oh, that's my mailbox ministry folders or notes. And I'm thinking, what? She goes, oh yeah, I used to have this thing called a mailbox ministry. Now you have to realize, this was before internet, email, when people actually wrote letters. And it was before the days you could easily call somebody, because you remember how expensive long distance used to be? 15 cents a minute. You know, it used to be crazy expensive. You just didn't call people like we have the ability today. So back all through the 1960s and 1970s, she made friends via the mailbox ministry. And she pulled out a couple of these, and some of them were shut-ins. Some of them were just people who she met through this ministry. Some of these people were incarcerated, and they were all ladies that she was writing to. And as I was reading through, there was one in particular where the lady was incarcerated, and this binder was full of dozens, if not hundreds, of letters that were exchanged back and forth. And it came to find out in the end, through these letters, the woman who was incarcerated finally came to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And I'm looking through those, I could just see the salt and the light that she was adding to that person's life. It doesn't have to be anything huge. It could be in a letter. But do you see the contrast there of somebody who's trying to force feed versus someone who really understands what caring and praying for somebody? See, this is what it means. You know, when I think about all these things, I'm reminded of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where Peter instructs us to give the answer, to be prepared with an answer to give for the hope that we have. And there's an important phrase at the end of that verse, because sometimes we just say, we're supposed to be prepared to give an answer. It says, but do so with gentleness and do so with respect. See, in our daily lives, are we living a salt and life? And not only are we more than just culture monitors, are we involved in changing the culture through being that salt and light? The third way I think we do that is that we know that those who have truly experienced Jesus will help others experience Jesus as well. Going back to Matthew chapter 5, it says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, so it can give light to all. And so they may see your good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. You see, over these past 5 weeks, I hope that we have learned, and I hope that we have been renewed and refreshed in our heart, that it's not just about coming to a place on Sunday morning. It's not about a building. It's not about a program. But it's about who we are in our hearts and who we are in this church, but also in our world. It all goes back to the book of John, chapter 13:35, which Kevin read to us at the very first week. He says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Are you loving not just to the people around you, but are you loving to the person on the internet who says something really nasty about you? Are you loving to the person that's unlovable in your workplace, the one that just gets on your nerves? Are you loving to the person whose lifestyle is so opposite of yours or so opposite of what you believe to be true as a biblical worldview? Are you willing to take time to invest in their lives? See, that's as a church what we're called to do. And it all starts with having our relationship right with Christ. I love our church. I really do. You know, I've not been the minister here for over 3 years now, and if I didn't, I still wouldn't come back. And I hope that you guys love me some too, because you keep asking me back, which is great. I really appreciate that opportunity. But when we love our church, let me tell you, the outflow of that trickles over to our families, into our communities, and eventually to the ends of the earth. Would you pray with me? Father God, thank you for this day. And Lord, I just lift up our church. Well, we're not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but Father, we know that in your providence, you have commissioned us to be your agents of love, grace, peace, hope, and truth to this world. There's nobody else. There's not a plan B. There's not some way other than when we look forward to the day that you return. And on that day, Father, I pray that many will come to you because of what happens through this church here. And so, Lord, we will just lift up our hearts to you, and we thank you for your words. And help us to be salt and light as we leave this place. It's in Jesus' name I give thanks and pray. Amen.